Well, in the mid-1990s, there was a company, and maybe you've heard of it today. If you're my age, you've probably heard of it. If you're 10, 15 years younger than me, maybe you haven't. You're older than me, you've probably heard of it. There's this company called Motorola. It's still around. You still hear of this company, Motorola. It's still around, kind of, at least in name. But in the mid-90s, Motorola was a juggernaut. In the mid-90s, Motorola owned 50% of the market share of cell phones, if you can imagine. Now, admittedly, the 90s are not what we experience today. Not everybody walked around with a cell phone in their pocket, but still, they were set up to like ride the wave of smartphones if they had only just stayed and retained their 50% market share. You wonder what they could be today. They could dwarf Apple and Google, probably, if they had stayed in that position. In the mid-90s, they had 50% of the market share. They had increased their revenue from $5 billion in the mid-80s to $27 billion in the mid-90s. I mean, this is a company on the rise. And they were owning the market space. They didn't know it, but in the next 10 years, there's just going to be a revolution. Everything was going to move towards cell phones. And like about 2007, 2008, the iPhone is going to come out, and that was just going to revolutionize everything. They didn't understand all that, but in the mid-90s, they were in a perfect position, seemingly, to ride that wave. But by 1999, their market share had fallen to 17% of the market. They continued to decline. They had a few brief, like, moments in the early 2000s. If you remember, that there was a flip phone called the Razr. Anyone have a Razr? Motorola made that. That helped them out. They kind of limped along. In 2011, they were split up and they were bought by a couple companies. Google bought part of their company in about 2011 for about $12.5 billion. Lenovo bought another portion of the company. You know, you could still buy a Motorola phone if you work hard and you use Android, but you could still get one, but it's not what it could have been. They had this moment in the mid-90s where everything was going right, everything was going well, and then they started to decline. Jim Collins, in his book, How the Mighty Fall, it's an excellent, interesting read, talking about companies and the decisions they make. He details kind of what happened to Motorola. And he says the number one mistake that companies make, he calls it the number one mistake, is it's hubris, which comes from success. In other words, pride, which comes from success. In other words, thinking, man, we're doing great. We can just do whatever we want, and nothing's ever going to change, and we're just going to keep going up and up and up. That's what Motorola thought, and they started to make bad decisions. And those decisions led to their eventual decline into where they are today. It's a fascinating, fascinating story in business. Maybe you can relate, or maybe you've heard of that story. Maybe you know more about it than I do. But I think there's something there for us as well, because we can come to points in life when we are experiencing, like, the plenty. We're experiencing blessing. We're experiencing the good in life. And it's in those moments that we need to be especially, especially careful about the decisions we make about how we live. Last week, if you were here with us, we looked at the story of Jacob, and Jacob's wrestling back and forth with this man, and he feels like his life is threatened. And we saw then, like, his everything was on the line. He felt very threatened, and what did he do? He clung to God. It's interesting, in the story this morning, the script is flipped. We see Jacob, having clung to God, wrestled with God, maybe learned some things about who he was and who God was and his position in the world, now is going to be faced with the opposite situation. The opposite situation. If you have your Bibles, you want to turn with me to the book of Genesis. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 33 this morning. The book of Genesis, if you haven't been with us, you haven't been following along, is the book of beginnings. It's the first book of the Bible. The first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis look at the big picture. How did the world come to be? Why is it the way it is? The thing I think is interesting about the world is it's two things at the same time. It's wonderful and it's terrible. It's beautiful and it's broken. The same moment. How did it come to be that way? The scriptures say it came to be that way because God created it beautiful and wonderful. And yet humanity fell into sin, decided to go its own way. And that introduced chaos, sin, death, and suffering. That's why the world is the way that it is. So, being the good God that he is, God decided he wasn't just going to like wad the world up, get rid of it, burn the thing down. He was going to try to restore it, renew it. That's the project of the Bible. That's what the Bible is about, what God is doing to restore and renew the world. And so the first thing we see after that first 11 chapters is we meet this guy named Abraham. And God does an interesting thing. He comes to a 75-year-old man, childless, and he makes him a promise. He says, I want you to leave everything that's familiar. I want to go to the place that I'm going to show you. And when you do, I'm going to do all these things. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless those who bless you. I'm going to make you into a great nation. And through you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And this is God's plan. To choose a man, to make him a promise, to begin to relate to him as his God. That's his plan, to begin to restore the whole of creation. Abraham has a son. His son's name is Isaac. Isaac was promised for 25 years. Through you, it's reasonable to assume that through this one, Isaac, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. God's going to do amazing things through Isaac. What do we find in Isaac's life? Not much of note. He's very plain, very ordinary. And yet, he's absolutely essential for the work that God was doing in the world. In fact, in the scriptures, what we find is whatever God is named, we see God named with three names. God is the name of the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And that's encouraging to me because I'm like Isaac. I'm kind of plain, kind of ordinary, 5'10½", no hair. You know, I'm just decidedly average. And you know what Isaac says to me? God can take a guy like that or a gal like that and use them for his plan and his purposes. So that was Isaac. This morning we are in the Jacob story. We're actually finishing up the Jacob story next week. But we're in chapter 33 of Genesis. If you don't have a Bible, I'd invite you to grab a Bible. We have them back at the what we call the Welcome Center back there. We'd love to give you a Bible. We believe the Bible is the Word of God, that the God of all creation has spoken to us, and he wants to communicate us through this Word. So if you don't have one, we'd love to give you one. We also have a Bible reading plan Pastor Matt puts together. The April one is back there. So if you would like to pick that up, if you don't know where to start, that's a great way to start. Genesis chapter 33. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him, right? This was the problem last week. Jacob was afraid of what was going to happen because his brother had said he was going to kill him the last time he saw him. Now he's coming to him with 400 guys. He doesn't have 400 guys to meet him. This is the context. So he, Jacob, divided the children among Leah and Rachel, his two wives, and the two female servants, his kind of other wives. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. I just have to stop there. We're going to find Jacob's favoring of Joseph is not going to bode well in future chapters. We see it here. You just wonder, like, how do the rest of the kids feel? Right? Oh, Joseph's going to be at the very end. He's going to be the most protected. Why? Because dad loves him the most. If there's anything we should get out of some of this story, it's that favoritism within families is toxic. Verse 3, he himself, this is good of him, Jacob, went on before them. So he's in front. That's good. We might expect him to be at the back, trying to save his own neck, but he's not. He's at the front, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Right? That's all the setup. But then look at verse 4. This is an amazing, amazing verse. I think this is maybe the most important verse in this whole chapter. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him, and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children, he said, who are these with you? And Jacob said, the children whom God has graciously given, your servant. Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise, and her children drew near and bowed down. And later, or last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, what do you mean by all this company that I'm at, all these animals? Remember, $650,000 worth of animals. Jacob answered, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. I was trying to buy you off, bro. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Jacob said, no, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. Thus he urged him and he took it. That's like the first half of this story. We're going to spend some time looking at that kind of incredible turn of events. Verse 12, then Esau said, let us journey on our way and I will go ahead of you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir. That's where Esau is from, in Seir. So Esau said, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he, Jacob, said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Sukkot, and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkot, which means booths. Very creative in their naming. Sorry. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. And there he erected an altar and called it El Elohei Israel. This little story, we're going to see some interesting things. We're going to see what God is doing, what God had done. What God has been doing in the whole background of this whole story kind of comes to a head and culminates here in this moment when Jacob is meeting Esau. We're going to look at that. And then we're going to see what Jacob does in response. We're going to find that Jacob has actually learned some things along the way. And then I want to think with you, what does this mean for us, maybe this week as we go out into whatever God has for us? So first, what God did. What do we see here? Is that God has fulfilled his promise to Jacob. That's what is going on here. In fact, as we look, and we're going to walk through some things here this morning, we're going to look back into chapter 28 to the promise that God made to Jacob 20 years before this. We're going to see step by step and time after time, God was there, God was meeting him, God was watching over, God was fulfilling the promise that he had made to Jacob. That's what is going on here. If you remember in Genesis 28:15, Jacob is fleeing for his life. Why is he fleeing for his life? Because his brother Esau said, I'm going to kill him. And Jacob goes to a place, he has a dream. In the dream, he sees the angels of God ascending and descending. He sees God there, God speaks to him. And this is the words that God speaks to him in that dream. Behold, I'm with you and will keep you. That's guard you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, the promised land that had been promised to Abraham and to Isaac. He's going to bring him back. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. So underneath and around and through the whole Jacob story, we got to understand the Jacob story through the lens of this verse. That everything that happens from this point forward, all the stuff that we've been looking at, has this underpinning that God is right there with Jacob in a unique, special way. God is watching over him. God is protecting him. God is blessing him. The whole way. And so as we think, what happened after that? In Genesis 29, Jacob goes and he travels almost 500 miles, probably by foot, and he finds himself in Haran, and he finds himself by this well, and it just so happens that here comes this shepherdess. Her name is Rachel, and he's like, whoa. She's beautiful, but she's also his cousin. He just happened to show up at the exact right time when Rachel was bringing the flocks there. Well, it's not happenstance. It's because God was fulfilling his promise. Jacob made it safely there. Jacob connected with his family. As we continue, Jacob is granted favor in the eyes of his uncle. His uncle could have thrown him out. Could have said, I don't want anything to do with you. But instead, his uncle brings him in and then says, hey, what do you want? You're working for me. Maybe I should pay you something. And Jacob says, I want to marry that shepherdess. I'll work 7 years. Now we know his uncle deceived him, right? Gave him the other daughter. That was a mess. But Jacob gets a family, and they have children. He's got these 11 sons and one daughter, as far as we know. God is blessing him in that land. And after 14 years of working for Laban, Laban says, hey, you've worked all this time. I still want you to work for me because you're doing a great job, and I'm getting wealthy because you're helping me out. What wages do you want? And so we've seen that. Laban went back and forth, and in the course of about 6 years, he changed his wages about 10 times. And what happens? Jacob just gets more and more wealthy. Whatever Laban changes his wages to, that's exactly what the animals produce. Until Laban's sons say that he is in possession of everything. God blessed him. God protected him. God was with him. God was fulfilling his promise to Jacob. But there's one question that's hanging out there if you're in the shoes of Jacob, the sandals of Jacob. It's, what about Esau? God came to him and God said, I want you to go back. But if you're Jacob, there's this question, what about my brother Esau? And that's where we pick up the story this morning. God stamps the fulfillment of his promise emphatically for Jacob here in verse 4. Jacob comes, he bows himself, he sent all the gift, all this money on ahead of him to try to butter up his brother. Verse 4, here's the moment of truth. He's bowing down to him. Here's 400 guys, probably with swords, surrounding his brother. Maybe he can pick out his brother in the crowd. We don't know exactly what it looked like. And all of a sudden, the one guy in the front, I think Esau probably had red hair, he breaks ranks and he just starts coming. Verse 4, Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. This is an incredible, incredible turn of events, because in chapter 27, we see the last time they were together. Now, you got to remember, they didn't have like FaceTime. They didn't have email. There wasn't even a postal system. These guys had not seen each other for 20 years. Maybe they had heard about what was going on in one another's life. Maybe if they met the right person. But there had been no contact for 20 years. And the last time that Jacob had seen Esau, this is what was going on. Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing. Remember, Jacob stole the blessing? I wouldn't be too happy with the guy myself. Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching. Dad's going to die soon. I don't want to kill Jacob until Dad's dead. But as soon as Dad is dead, I'm going to kill him. That's why he had to flee. That's the last thing that happened between Jacob and Esau. So this reception of Jacob by Esau is beyond anything that Jacob reasonably could have thought would have happened. Right? Worst case scenario, he's just going to kill us all. Best case scenario, maybe he's friendly and not hostile and doesn't do anything terrible to us. I don't think anywhere in Jacob's wildest dreams is he thinking that this brother who wanted to kill me 20 years ago, in the course of 20 years, something has happened in his heart, so now his heart has changed towards me. It seems that he's forgiven me. The past is in the past, and he just wants to move forward, and he wants to have a relationship with me. Nowhere in his thinking is that going to probably even enter his mind. And yet, what do we see? Somehow, miraculously, Esau's heart has changed towards Jacob. I don't know if you've ever had like issues in your family. Is this how issues in your family go? It's not how issues in my family go. Like, family issues could be like long and drawn out and difficult and painful. And a blow-up like these two had 20 years ago often doesn't get better with time. People recount the story, and they maintain their anger. And over the course of 20 years, they might get more and more hardened and more bitter. Right? I think that's the natural way of dealing with this, but that's not what we see here. We see an incredible change of heart. This brother, who's as far as we know, he's not like walking with God. He's a man of his flesh, a man of his passions. He's just doing whatever he feels like. God has miraculously worked in his heart, so he embraces his brother with forgiveness and grace, and he just runs to him and accepts him and wants to renew a relationship. I tell you, that is a miracle. of the first order, something that is beyond what Jacob could have ever hoped or wished for. We see in verse 9, it's not because that Jacob had bought him off. You know, Jacob was trying to send him all these animals. In verse 9, he's not received because of the gift. Esau says, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." That's not the reason Esau's heart has changed. The reason Esau's heart has changed is something, someone has done something amazing. Something amazing. God is fulfilling his promise to Jacob. In verse 18, there's some other things that happened we're going to talk about, but verse 18, we see this. And the narrator wants us to realize this. He wants us to make the connection to chapter 28, when Jacob was fleeing for his life from Esau on his own, with no possessions, with no family. He's fleeing away from the land that God had called him to. Verse 18, it says, "And Jacob came safely to the land of Shechem." That's in the land, in the promised land. Having seen Esau, he came safely to the land of Shechem, or to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. What do we see here? God miraculously, amazingly fulfilled his promise to Jacob, his promise that he'd made 20 years ago in supernatural ways. Perhaps the most supernatural way that he changed the heart of his brother, this brother that he had wronged. He did. He stole his birthright. That's a ton of money. And he stole his blessing. That's a one-time thing he could never get back. He stole these things. And how does his brother react? He just accepts him. He ran to him. He fell on his neck. He kissed him. And he wept. God had fulfilled his promise. So if you put yourself in Jacob's shoes at this point, life is looking pretty rosy. Life is looking pretty excellent if you're Jacob. "I can't believe that just happened with Esau." He looks at all his stuff. "Look at all this stuff I have. Look at my family. God has fulfilled all his promises to me." And it's in that moment that we find something interesting that happens and an interesting response from Jacob. I think it's in that moment. If you put yourselves in Jacob's shoes, what would you do? If you just reconciled with this brother, you had all this stuff, how would you and I respond? I don't know that we would respond the way Jacob responds. But here's what Jacob does. Jacob, instead of getting caught up in the moment, instead of just getting taken away by the success and the blessing that he was experiencing, instead of compromising what he knew God had said, he stayed focused. This is what I think, like the story of Motorola tells us. They didn't stay focused. They didn't do what they needed to do, and they lost their focus, and so they lost their blessing and the good that was going on in their company. But Jacob did the opposite. He stayed focused on what God had said to him. He stayed focused on God's word. And I'll tell you, when we are experiencing the good things from God, we can fall into this kind of trap. It's, wow. We experience the good from God, and then we think, well, maybe I had a part to play in all this. Maybe God kind of needed me to play the part that I'm playing so that he could do what he's doing. Maybe it's because I'm so smart. Maybe it's because I'm so good. Maybe it's because I'm so good looking. Maybe it's because I'm, you know, whatever it is, that I'm experiencing this good in my life. And then we start to just kind of believe our own press. We start to be prideful. We forget what God has said, but that's not what Jacob did. He stayed focused on God's word. God had spoken to him in chapter 31. If you remember, God came to him in a dream. "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me." Then he says, "Now arise, leave Haran, leave the land where you are, the land of your wives. Go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. Go back to the promised land." That's what God had said to him. In chapter 32, Esau's coming with 400 guys. For the first time in the story, Jacob prays. He says, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me," Jacob got the message, "return to your country and to your kindred." God said, Jacob, go back. Jacob fully understood he was to go back to that country. But notice what happens in verse 12 of our text this morning. Esau said, right? They've had this amazing reunion. They've come back together weeping. They've had this moment that he couldn't have even hoped for. Esau said, let us journey on our way. Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you. Let's go together, brother. Now you think, well, that's not a problem. Well, it's a little bit of a problem because of this. You look there, the line from the south, that's Esau. He's coming from Seir, from Edom. It's east of the Jordan River. Jacob's coming from the northeast, from Haran. They meet right on the fords of the Jabbok River there in what is now modern-day Jordan, a place called Peniel. That's where all this is going on. And Esau says to him in verse 12, let's go together. Let's go back to my house. I got this great spread. I got this place. You should see my Traeger. We'll barbecue. I've got a hot tub. You got to see this place. I mean, he lived in the mountains. This is where he lived. Edom. It's kind of mountainous, kind of beautiful, rugged terrain. So he says to Jacob, verse 12, "Let's go together." Jacob kind of puts him off. We'll look at that in a second. Esau comes back, verse 15, and he says, hey, I'm going to try again. Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. I'll leave some people here to protect you, to be with you. You know, the thing with that is then Jacob's going to have to eventually get them back to him, so he's going to have to go to Seir where Esau's from. So Esau tacitly is tempting Jacob to disobey what he knew God had said to him. That's what's kind of going on in the background here. But what does Jacob do? Verse 13. Now, he's still a sneaky guy. He's not willing to, like, really put the truth out there in his words, in his face-to-face confrontation. But he says, my Lord knows that the children are frail, that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Well, guess what? A couple chapters ago, Jacob was fleeing from his father-in-law Laban as fast and hard as he could. And he was driving the flocks and the children pretty hard. And all of a sudden, he has this real concern about the flocks and the herds and the children? I don't think so. He's just putting him off. He's saying no. But why is he doing this? He's doing this because he knows what God wants him to do. So he says, let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant. I will lead on slowly. He has no intention of doing this, as we see. He's not going to follow him until I come to my Lord and Seir. He's looking at 400 guys, and he's like, I don't know if I could tell him the full truth. I don't know if I trust my brother that much. Esau says in verse 15, let me leave some people with you. What does Jacob say? Jacob says, I don't need that. Just let me have favor in your sight. So in that moment, he puts off his brother. But why? Verse 16, Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. He goes back to his hometown, where he's from, back to Edom. But Jacob goes to a place called Sukkot. You see on the map, Esau went back on the east side of the Jordan to those rugged mountains. You can't really see it that well on the screen, but right west of Peniel, there is a yellow dot. Not quite to the Jordan, but it's out of the mountains. It's in the Jordan River Valley. And Jacob goes there and he camps. He moved in the right direction. He moved towards the promised land. And he stays there. We don't know how long he stays there. But then he moves to the blue dot at Shechem. And you'll notice the Jordan River is the dividing line between the promised land and the not promised land. And when he went to Shechem, he'd crossed over the Jordan River into the promised land, to the place that God had called him to go. So verse 18, Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. So instead of going with his brother, like maybe he would have felt like in that moment, he said, well, God has called me to go to the promised land, and I'm going to do that instead of going with my brother. He stayed focused on what God had said to him and what God wanted him to do, rather than getting off course because he was just feeling it in the moment. And it's interesting what happens in verse 20, or verse 19 to 20. Jacob's there, and it says he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. That's what you do when you're going to make a permanent home someplace. You buy land. So he buys land in verse 20, and there he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. El Elohe Israel means God, the God of Israel. And remember last week, what did God do? God changed his name from Jacob, he who cheats or he who grabs by the heel, to he who strives with God, Israel. So Jacob is making a stamp statement here with this altar. An altar is a place you worship. And he says, God is my God, and I'm going to worship him here in the land that he has called me to go to. This is in fulfillment of what Jacob said. In chapter 28, we see this really, really interesting thing. After God made his promise to Jacob, Jacob made a vow back to God. And what we see in chapter 33, Jacob is making good on his vow to God. Jacob says, if God will do what he said, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, El Elohe Israel. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. I'm going to worship God here. That's what an altar is about. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. That's another part of his worship of God. See, Jacob had stayed focused on what God had said. And I think there's something there for us too. And when we enter a time and we're experiencing life and it's going really well, and we're like, things are going good, and we've got all the things that are lining up for us, and we're just enjoying it. I think the story of Jacob this morning, it's a cautionary tale in a good way. It says, hey, when you are experiencing the blessings of God, be careful. Don't let them get you off track. Don't let them pull you away from what God has called you to do. Don't let them, like, tempt you into things that God hasn't said. Stay focused on what God has said. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I just love this verse, verse 4. Because I was thinking and I was reading it and I thought, you know, there's another verse that I remember that reminds me of this verse. If you've read the Bible, maybe you know the verse, but it's in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells this story of this person, this son, who goes against his father. And he insults his father in the worst possible way. He leaves him, and he goes and does whatever he wants. But the father always has his eyes looking out for his son. And one day the son comes crawling back to the father. He's squandered his wealth. He has nothing left. He's in a terrible, terrible state. And what Luke 15 says is when the father saw the son, he ran to him. He embraced him. And he kissed him. The exact things we see here with Esau and with Jacob. If you're here and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I think there's something here in this verse for us. That this is God's heart towards you. This is God's love for you. Even if you're far from Him, you've never trusted Him, you've lived kind of apart from Him, doing your own thing. He wants to run to you. He wants to embrace you. He wants to kiss you. He wants to welcome you like Esau welcomed Jacob. All you have to do is come to him in faith and say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner, and I believe that Christ died on the cross for my sins and rose again from the grave. If you haven't done that, man, we would love to help you, introduce you to Jesus. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to talk more with you about that. Please see me, see Pastor Matt, see Peter, see someone who brought you, but we would love to help you with that. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, what does it mean to stay focused? We're not told exactly what's going on in Jacob's mind. We're not let into the back room of what's going on and how this is all coming about. But somehow Jacob kept himself oriented to what was true. He didn't get carried away in that moment. He didn't let it like dissolve his resolve to go to where God had called him. He didn't let the blessings of God just get to his head and make him proud, and he could think, well, I can do whatever I want now. God is blessing me. Instead, he stayed focused. And for us, I think one of the things we have to do to stay focused, we gotta be in the scriptures. If you're here last night, Steve Sonderman at the men's steak fry, he talked about that. Because why do we need to be in the scriptures? Because the scriptures help us stay grounded and stay focused. They remind us that God is God in heaven and we are on earth, and he's holy and bigger than us, and he's smarter than us, and he's more perfect than us, and we are broken and sinful. And even though we may be experiencing something good in life right now because of his hand, like, we still need to keep things oriented in the right and proper place. He's God and we're not. That issue that Jim Collins brings about in his book, hubris born of success, pride born of success. When we are experiencing the good of life, that can start to just creep into our hearts. And we start to forget. And we start to make compromises. Oh, God won't really, it won't hurt anything if I go do this over here, or if I take a shortcut over there, or if I do this over there. Who's going to know? I'll get back on track next week. But being in the scripture, being in community with other believers, that's how we maintain our focus. So being in a group is so important. It's vital for us. Being in God's word is vital for us. I think it's fascinating how the chapter ends. It ends with a guy preparing to worship. You know, you all are here. If you're watching online, you're following along in line with us. So I'm literally preaching to the choir. But just gathering together with other believers on a regular basis for encouragement and worship and singing and fellowship and drinking coffee and praying for one another and digging into the scripture and all the things that we do, like, it's modeled for us. And it helps us stay on track. It helps us stay focused. God had fulfilled his promise to Jacob, and Jacob was experiencing great blessing. But Jacob stayed focused on what God had said to him. He didn't get off track. That's what we need to do too. We need to stay focused. We need to know. We need brothers and sisters in our lives to help us. We need the word of God if we're not going to get off track. Because none of us want to be a riches to rags story. Here's an interesting thought experiment. What would have happened if Jacob had gone with Esau? Instead of going to the land that God had called him to, what if Jacob had said, yeah, let's go hit that hot tub. That pizza place you got there, that sounds great. Those steaks that you have that you're talking about, and the smoker, man, yeah, I want to do that with you, brother. I think what would have happened is God would have had to allow difficult circumstances into Jacob's life to get him to turn around and go where he was supposed to go. Stay focused. So Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it is applicable to us, how it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, it reveals to us so much. We thank you for how it reveals images and pictures and allusions to your son. Father, I pray more than anything that we would stay focused on him. That our hearts would just have a burning love for the Lord Jesus. That would keep us on track no matter what is going on in life. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name, amen.